World's on fire. Our culture is disintegrating.
Hey, pass the salt.
It's time.
Hey, you, pass the salt.
You know what, why it's disintegrating? Because we're jellyfish.
Hey, pass the salt, will you?
Pass the salt.
Pass the salt, amigo.
It's time.
I think they could give us a new name. I believe we are Evan Jellyfish.
Hey, will you pass the salt?
Pass the salt.
We need salt over here.
It's time for Pass the Salt.
Pass the salt.
But we like to share the gospel without any backbone to it, see?
The views, opinions, and seemingly outrageous comments expressed in this program are based on the Holy Spirit leading of a man called Coach.
I gotta ask you this out there, Christian America.
It's time for Pass the Salt with a Coach, Dave Dobenmeyer.
Well, I've been waiting, looking forward to this world exclusive. As many of you know, some of you don't know, my buddy Pastor Bill Dunphy has been a J6er, been in jail for 4 months, Bill?
Mm-hmm.
Four months. And we'll get into it a little bit. Haven't been able really to talk about it. I couldn't come on here and talk about what was going on with Bill and how they were, just because we didn't want any more hammer to come on down on top of him. So the real truth about what happened with Pastor Bill has never, ever really been told. You're going to hear it today. Spencer, if you could, real quick, as I hear your clock go off, pull up that link I sent you, folks, because here's what went around the world. Bill Dunphy with a bullhorn. FBI arrests, let me get my glasses on here. FBI arrests pastor who wore his company jacket on January 6th and pushed into police line. And Bill, I did a little bit of research as we were getting ready to for this show. You can't find anything but negative stuff about what you did, you know. And you talk to people, said, "Oh, they deserve it. They ought to be thrown in jail." And Michelle and I were on our ride over here today. We were discussing that back and forth. I said, "Let's say Bill Dunphy did everything they said he did. Let's say he did 30 years in jail, right?
Yeah,
not 6 months, not a year." 30 years in jail.
Yeah.
And see, insane. we just brush that off without even thinking about it. So here's the guy that they lied about over and over and over, and he hasn't been able at all to tell his story, folks. So one of the things we want to try to do here today is I want you to hear from Pastor Bill, his story, part of it. This may become a two-parter of exactly, not so much what happened at the Capitol, although we're going to talk about that. I was there. My wife was there. A lot of us were there. We saw what was going on. We saw who was breaking the windows. We saw them waving people in. You never went in, though.
Never went in. Never intended to go in.
Never intended to go in.
Never. The only way I would have ever went into the Capitol on January the 6th, if a legislator invited me in to speak to the rest of Congress or something on behalf of our concerns.
Right.
You know, went there as a, you know, Ezekiel 33, a watchman on the wall to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to declare the truths of God's word, and to call a nation to accountability, and to remind the legislators that they work for us, and we have concerns.
Mm-hmm.
And 4 hours I preached faithfully, and you know, and through that process of time, that because of the fact that it was obvious that I was a dissenter, and I'm calling out you know, the actions of a corrupt government.
Ringleader, though. You were a ringleader to this thing, right?
Yeah, that's what they said. I actually got a 4-point enhancement on leadership on the east side that got me probably in the neighborhood of an additional 8 months of prison time. Because they said it would not have happened if I was not there.
So all those people wouldn't have come, and they wouldn't have protested if you hadn't been there.
That's exactly right. That there would have never, ever been the breach. There would have never been the advancement. And fact of the matter is according to the prosecution, that I was conspiring with the West Side to be able to.
That would have been us. We were on the other side.
Yeah, to move, you know, in a coordinated effort to be able to do a breach on both sides at the same time. You know, Connie pointed out to me that had they gotten a picture of me with one of the Proud Boys, that instead of 30 months, I'd probably gotten 18 years out of it.
So the Proud Boys, folks, let's make this very, very clear. The Proud Boys are patriots. Stuart Rhodes, who's with the Oath Keepers, I know Stuart. I baptized Stuart Rhodes. They're there to support the police. They're not there to overthrow. And how they've convoluted and thrown this thing upside down to what it really, really wasn't. And one of the things that really kind of grieves my heart is how many Christians believe the narrative that the media's given us, right? And so we're hearing them right now complaining because Trump's letting them out. What's going on? He's letting the criminal. Oh, Bill Dunphy ain't no criminal, folks. That's the reality of it. So, Pastor Bill, I want to jump into a lot of things here. You know, people are commenting all the time. You can see that. Pastor Bill, here's one of the things that really got me throughout the whole thing. Really, when it came down to it, $100,000 in defense. They did everything they could to break you financially, destroy your business, destroy your reputation. But the truth of it is, you were not allowed to put on a real defense of why you did that, right?
Not yet. It was no way possible to put it on. And for instance, is that if I was to testify on my behalf, or I was to bring someone who was with me in to testify.
So he's going to go sit on the witness stand and tell the jury. Was it a jury, Bill?
No, this was a bench trial.
Just a judge. Tell them why he did what he did. For instance, when I say we want to take it back, we're talking spiritually, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Evil. Be able to explain to them why you didn't. We're allowed to do that.
Was not allowed to do that at all. That would be an obstruction of administration of justice, which would continue to give me points on the sentencing guidelines.
Folks, you understand what he's saying? He was not allowed to take the witness stand on his behalf and explain why he did what he did. If you did that, you got more punishment, longer term, right?
Yeah. The opinion on the bench, the opinion in the jury, the opinion with the prosecution was that we've seen it, we witnessed it, you know, we listened to the media. You've done it, and if you try to defend yourself, then you are obstructing the administration.
Yeah,
you're not justice.
You're not remorseful here, right?
Yep, not enough.
We're going to say that you tried to storm the gates, and even though you didn't go in, and you were leading an insurrection, and you're charged with that, and you're not allowed to say anything about it. That's what you're charged with.
Exactly.
That's where it
was. That's exactly. And if I tried to bring in a witness, you know, because I had guys that were with me that could attest to, you know, that I was there creating order, not disorder, you know, that they came in, and then it would be more points of an obstruction of administration.
And the points meant more time in jail.
More prison. What it came down to is that at the end, I was given 15 points in the sentencing guideline. If you go to the sentencing, the pretrial sentencing, then what are the pre-sentencing guideline? I should have gotten 18 to 24 months in prison, what it should have been. Could have qualified for partial release. But what ended up happening, the prosecution wanted 48 months out of me.
4 years. They wanted you in jail for 4 years.
For 4 years.
For going there, standing there, and preaching. You were preaching the gospel, weren't you, Bill?
Yes, it was. And I know I've done it faithfully.
Well, hang on. Let me back up. Because not only that, folks, this is really important that you understand this. They use what he said from his pulpit against him. Yes or no?
Yeah, that's correct. It was the bookends. December the 31st, I believe the sermon that I preached on December the 31st was taken down, and they take a 2-minute clip out of it where it says that I'm going to go to the Capitol and, you know, that we're going
take
to go to stop the steal and we're going to let our voices be heard. We're not going to steal this election without us being heard. And then when I came back and I realized what was going on with the January 6th and the narrative that was being spun. So I went went pretty silent from that point and, you know, didn't make many statements online or in the sermons that would be streamed. Fact of the matter is I think for the most part that the streaming kind of came to a more of a standstill for me. But then on Memorial Day, I was preaching and I just alluded to just a small portion of it was that in reference to our country, that I went to January the 6th, that some of us went to January the 6th, that we preached the gospel, stood and, you know, so that our voices could be heard and that this is what we're encouraged to do, you know, with the First Amendment. And what did we get out of it? That we're called domestic terrorists, insurrectionists, you know, rioters, looters, thugs, and the list.
Bill, how did they make you a leader? Because that was really, really important. Right, mm-hmm. You weren't just a guy there, you became a leader of the insurrection. How'd they pin that on you?
Because of the fact that I was there from the beginning, 4 hours. One of the key things was I had a bullhorn. Another thing was that I was, you know, speaking directly to the crowd, more so in light of sermons, preaching, you know, calling for repentance and them calling into accountability of the legislators and so on and so forth. But, due to the fact that, the aiding or the civil disorder charge has additional statutes that can be charged, and that is this is that if we can create a hierarchical position of leadership, then it becomes more severe. And so if I was commanding 5 to 6 people, then that sets me up as a leader.
Now, did they bring 5 or 6 people to testify that you were the leader and they were only there because you told them to be there?
No, they did not.
They did not. They no, did. They did. So they said you were a leader, but created nobody following you.
Yeah. One of the things that happened was this, is right when we came back and, you know, in your program, you know, that it was discussed. And then, you know, who's classified as associate one with me, which would be my brother, JC, that they took a clip that, you know, that Pastor Bill, that, you know, he said on the program there, Pastor Bill, you know,
he's our leader. Huh?
Yeah, he's our leader. And, that, you know, he led, you know, X amount of people or whatever.
Which is true.
Yeah. And so they brought that into it and they played that clip. But then the biggest thing is this, is that they found an individual that would testify against me that was on the front line, that pushed into the bicycle rack, that breached the bicycle rack, and brought him in to testify against me. Now, in the testimony, you know, that
you didn't know the guy, did you?
Didn't know him at all. Didn't know him at all. And that's a story in itself. But he said that I recruited him and 5 other people to breach the barricade. And so whenever my attorneys were questioning, it was proven to be totally discredited, that, you know, that he said that there was a command that was given when we would breach, it would be upon a prayer and so on and so forth. And
all lies.
Yeah. And then so they asked him, he said, well, what was the prayer? Well, we don't know. Well, did he pray? No, I don't think so. Well, did you breach the Bible? Well, yeah. Well, did you do it at his command? Well, I don't think I heard anything. And so we totally discredited him.
The star witness was proven to be a liar.
Exactly.
Out of his own mouth.
Exactly. And then he said, I recruited one of his friends. And, you know, and then the judge attested to the fact that he was a discredited witness.
The judge, forget that, folks. The judge said, can't listen to this guy.
Discredited.
Can't listen to him.
Discredited. And then the prosecution came back up and said that we realize that his testimony isn't credible. But nevertheless, you know, Mr. Dunphy.
They used it anyway. Though they said he's not credible, they used his testimony.
They used it anyway. From that point, they said that we still see the hierarchical leadership of Mr. Dunphy, that he was at the tip of the spear. He had the bullhorn. He had associate one underneath of him. Underneath of him was 5 other people strategically placed to breach the bicycle rack. And then he had the mob. And so therefore, and not only that, then they bring in where I, you know, was taken to meet one of the Proud Boys. From there, then, you know, he's commanding through private conversations with people on the west side. So everything happens succinctly together.
Folks, don't miss this. If Pastor Bill Dunphy had taken the witness stand, raised his right hand, said, I testify about the truth, the whole truth, not about the truth, so help me God, and then explained why he did that, you would have got more time.
I would have gotten more time. Yeah. You know, as it was, we had to fight to get some of the points dropped. For instance, acceptance of responsibility. You know, one of the things that we done, you know, I wanted to go to a jury trial. You know, when you take a look at financially what this whole thing costs, we're literally knocking at the door. I mean, we were turning the doorknob at $200,000.
Holy smokes. To prove your innocence.
To prove my innocence. And then it started out with originally when we were talking that if I go to a jury trial, that it would probably take, you know, 3 to 5 days or something like that to do a jury trial. Then it moved up to probably 2 weeks. And now you do the math, you know, we easily could have got into $500,000 of litigating this thing.
I'm going to interrupt you here because if they come to you and say, hey, Bill, listen, if you just plead to this, then all this will go away. You won't have to have the trial and all this. It'll save you $50,000. So then you're sitting there thinking, am I going to plead guilty here? Mm-hmm. Just so all this stuff, that's the position they put us in.
That's the reason why they come so hard. Thankfully, the Supreme Court overturned a 1512.
Right.
If they didn't overturn a 1512, then, you know, most likely I've been looking at, as things stood, probably 7 to 8 years is what I've been looking at. You know, so the big one was this, is that we knew, conversing with my legal team, that we knew that the Supreme Court, we really felt confident that the 1512 would be overturned.
And it was.
And so there was no way that I was going to take a plea deal, because I never went there to obstruct official government business, to overturn anything to do with election. I wanted the election challenged. I wanted it to look at, be looked into, you know, that to do the investigations that should have been already taken place.
So you went to peacefully assemble to petition your government for redress of grievances, and they infiltrated it and made it look like it was violent. That's exactly what happened.
100%, 100%. And then they come against you with statutes and, you know, with the weaponization of the Department of Injustice to the point that they back you into a corner and say, you know, we got 35 years worth of prison time waiting on you, and hundreds of thousand dollars of fines plus legal fees that if you don't do this, you know, here's your options right here. And they don't budge from those options because they know that they got the leverage.
They got the leverage. Right?
So when it came right down to it, I knew I couldn't do a jury trial because financially I couldn't afford it. I knew that it wouldn't do any good anyway because we've been seeing the outcome of each and every one of them.
You know, folks, nobody got off. Anybody charged, nobody got off. None.
Nobody. And so it left us with, okay, so then what's the best way forward from here? You know, and so what we decided was this, is that I would do a stipulated bench trial on the civil disorder.
That means the judge, bench trials, the judge is going to rule.
Stipulated, you're going to agree to certain facts, which basically is a plea of no contest. Yeah. I'm not admitting guilt, and I'm not, you know, so we done that on the civil disorder. And done a stipulated bench trial on that, done a contested bench trial on the 1512. And we tried to prevent from Apton to go and, you know, to go to trial on the 1512 because we knew that the Supreme Court was going to be ruling on it. And that in the end, what would happen, it would be overturned and it would be just a waste of money to have to try to defend.
And it was overturned.
And it was overturned, but the judge would not allow it to happen. We had to spend the day in the courtroom, you know, defending that that I did not violate the corrupt charge of the 1512, but he still found me guilty on it.
So, folks, I don't want to interrupt. We have short time here. I'm trying to think for the audience. Okay, Bill? So, $200,000, separated from his family, 4 months in jail, and I run into people who say, well, those guys deserved it. They deserved it, right? Because they've been watching the media and everything that's going on there. So, Bill, I want to shift gears a little bit, and then I'm going to open it up to let some of you guys ask some questions. We all sit here and we all wonder, what was it like in jail, Bill? And by the way, you were in what prison?
FDC, Philly.
Philadelphia, Philly. And never left there.
Never left there.
Never left. Now, you weren't there just with a bunch of J6ers. You were there with?
I was there with hardened criminals. One of the guys just escaped a death penalty. He was a hitman for the cartel, had taken out five people. He had literally assassinated five people. Another young man was a gangbanger, and he was starting four life sentences for gang violence and murder and so on. You know, so there was multiple individuals that was in there for murder, for homicide. And then you got trafficking in drugs with weapons, gun charges on it. And, you know, and the list goes on.
As you said Sunday, I heard Pastor Bill preach Sunday. You saw the pit of hell, didn't you, Bill?
I did. I slept next door to hell. And I was as close to hell as I ever want to get. The amount of drugs that permeated that place. Move from cell to cell, from, you know, and even from block to block. And it's just unbelievable. And the fact that in so many instances that it's expected by the administration, by the CEOs. And so it's just looked away from. And, you know, just don't embarrass us whenever the warden comes in or something like
so
that.
So they know drugs have been passed through and they're not doing anything about it.
No, not doing anything about it at all. We have one warden that came in for a short amount of time. He was with us for about 3 weeks and he was bent on cleaning the place up. And he was there for 3 weeks and he got electric back in the place. He got all the wires tucked back in so that they couldn't burn their wicks and things of that nature. But then apparently it was a short stay because at that point he was gone. At one point, one of the inmates broke, cut the steel plate that was over a window, knocked a small hole in that window, and was bringing drugs from the ground from the outside in. And the thing that the staff was upset about, or the wardens were upset about, was this, is that not that the fact that the drugs were coming in, but that you broke my window. You know what I mean? You broke my window. I know you need to do your business. I know you need to get your fix, We know that you need to do your business while you're in here, but leave my effing windows alone.
So that you would lay there at night or during that, and you would hear these guys wailing, needing drugs. Is that
exactly.
right?
Exactly, especially in lockdowns. Once you get into a two-day lockdown, then all of a sudden what happens is this, is that it begins, the need kicks in, the addiction takes over, and then all of a sudden you hear from one end of the cell block to the other end of the block, you know, communicating back and forth to be able to get things transferred through what's called the fishing
line. They throw a fishing line. They throw a line down to the below them, and then they would pull. Really?
Yeah,
they'd pull up drugs from down below, and they'd be screaming and hollering.
Yeah, needing wicks, needing toilet paper to be able to burn it with, and, need a lit wick. But fishing is just simply whenever you take, they would take the instant coffee bags and put the product in it that they were going, that they were needing, whether it be K2, Deuce, or whatever it is. And then they would cut up the sheets that they would be sleeping on and create a fishing line. And then they would send it out the bottom of the threshold, out the crack of the bottom of the door. And then it would begin to fish its way through the block until you get to the cell that you needed at in order to get the product.
Somebody had drugs down there.
Yeah, they were going to get it into the cell.
Okay, yeah. So look, a thousand directions got to go here, okay? So stay with me here a second. So so you're in this thing for 4 months. You have no really any kind of relief at all, Bill. But you're getting cards and letters. Let's go there a second. All those who might be listening right now, because folks, there are other friends that maybe we had the pro aborts. I'm sorry, the pro lifers that were in jail. The encouragement from those cards and stuff really makes a difference.
Oh, it makes a world of difference. World of difference. You know what? That it got to the point that where the bubble was where the CEO would be at, and the mail would come into the bubble. And I don't know, probably a month into it, he just said, "Dunphy, every time mail comes in, just come. It's all for you anyway." You know what I mean? And so others would get mail, but not to the capacity that I would get mail. And whenever you finally get mail from individuals outside, and they're saying to you in the mail, "We've heard about your faith, and we want you to know that we are so appreciative and thankful for you, and that you're a man of God, a man of integrity and courage, and you are a true patriot, that you are, and even at times use the word that you are a hero, and we just want to encourage you to keep on keeping on." And that and so then some of these individuals would write and rewrite and rewrite and rewrite and continue to send letters. And then, cards would come in. And if a card was, anything that came in was in the form of a Christmas card, or my grandsons would collar me pictures, they would have to make photocopies of them and send them up to me, because that's another way that they move drugs into it, is through the collared pages that's on there. And so, yeah, I would just go into my cell and I would just sit down and I would just read them and allow my soul to be encouraged and ministered to. And give me an opportunity. I wasn't able to send everybody a letter back, but I would then, the ones that I was able to, I'd write back to and everything else. So
I'm going to do some interrupting here. Okay. Did you ever want to give the finger to the Lord, Bill?
No, I didn't ever want to give the finger to the Lord. You know, what I knew was this, is that I went there by divine commission. I knew that it was His will that I would go. Now, there was the moments in my life where, "God, this don't make sense to me. The Lord, why in the world am I here? I'm sitting here with individuals that are hardened criminals who are content to be in prison at this point of their life, knowing that this too is going to eventually come to pass, and we're going to get back out and we're going to continue to do it." Had no desire to hear anything about the Lord or, to receive spiritual guidance so that their life could be turned around, that they become new creatures, new creations. And I'm reminded of six little grandsons that are here on the ridge that desperately need their granddaddy to be there with them, and that, Lord, these are little minds that I'm able to shape, and we're able to create into little men of God that are going to become mighty men of God, warriors for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so the biggest challenge for me was this: God, why am I here? What in the world did I do on January 6th that puts me here? and knowing good and well what my family's going through and what my grandsons are going through. And I'm looking around, and no matter what I try to do to create a conversation or to point things toward the Lord, you know, to invite somebody to come and to be a part of a Bible study, it's just it's dismissed over and over. And the Islamic stronghold,
it's run by Muslims. The jail is run by Muslims.
The block was run by Muslims, and it's a recruiting ground for Islam. And so even those who would come up to me, I had a couple, two, three that come up to me while I was reading my Bible out in the common area. They would come up to me and say, "Reading a good book, are you?" I said, Yep. Oh man, that's a good book there. And then they would say that I was raised Christian, or I'm Christian too. Mm. And I'd, "Well, you got to join me in the Bible study." And they're like, "Well, nah." You know, and then they'd just walk away.
Intimidated.
They didn't want to put themselves in a position to where it is that if you get on the wrong side of the orderly, then all of a sudden what happens is that we deal with his wrath. We don't get the opportunity to work. We don't get the extra trays. We don't get access to the phone. We don't get any of these. So when you take a look at it, the discrimination that is inside of the prisons is both for the white or the white male, at least in a detention center. And I can't say what it was like in a compound. I never made it to an actual prison compound. But also, you know, for a Christian, that it's pretty astronomical. But we persevered. About a month into it, Coach, I realized that I was here for me. And it was about me and my family. So yeah. I said, "Okay, Lord, then it's about me and you." So I just went into my cell and got my Bible. By this time, a Bible was sent in to me. I was able to sit down and read and pray and meditate on the Lord. And I started journaling and so on. And the Lord began to minister to my spirit. And we began to grow, and I became more intimate with him. And then as that happened, doors began to open. And then eventually we seen three souls saved and individuals mm-hmm. coming into the Bible study. And even some of the Muslims, and many of them I call them pretend Muslims, because they're no more Muslim than I am a car. But then they would come in and we would talk, and they would ask me, you know, kind of in secret, you know, certain things about Jesus and certain things about the scriptures. So you know, in prison, all I had was the Lord. You know, that's all I had was the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus with me. So I knew that he had.
I know. Yeah. Okay. I get it. So listen, did you ever feel in danger? Did you ever at night, did you lay down at night and wonder, somebody go come get me? And then number two, Bill, talk about that 124-hour darkness.
Sure.
Everything was
sure.
About.
Sure. Yes, definitely. Definitely danger. What amounts to is this, is that when lockdown came at night, at 9:30, when they locked you down, those were the hours that that I was able to just kind of breathe. Because I knew that being
nobody
locked
could
down,
break in.
Nobody's going to get me in, and nobody can get
folks,
me out.
So when it's not locked down, the doors, the jail cells open, so you can walk around, talk to each other, and all that kind of stuff. Go ahead.
Yep. And they had me in the projects. When I went in for the first 6 weeks or so, maybe 2 months, I was in what's called in the projects, where no security cameras were able to observe the cell that I was in and the cell next to me. So the cell that I was in was the cell that the orderlies would use to bring defiant inmates into submission, which means they would take them in there and they would put a beating on them and then bring them out. Nobody would be the wiser.
No cameras for it.
And so when they locked me down at night, that was when all of a sudden, you know, you could just breathe and say, okay, it's at least through the night I can go to sleep and I ain't going to have to worry about what's going to happen. And then when you come back out the next morning, you know that everything was always at a boiling point. It was always just seemed like it was just 1 degree away from spilling over. And most of the spillover, you know, because, again, it's tribal. So whenever they would bring down the inmates from D.C. and you'd have the Philly inmates and the gangbangers and, you know, how they territorial, then all of a sudden you'd be dealing with the vibe for who's going to have this territory all over again. Wow. You know what I mean? And stuff. And so the best thing you do is just put your head down and just try not to get caught up into it. But anyway, so yeah, safety was an issue. You know, there was no whites that you could build, you know, any type of coalition with that would be adequate for. And so one of the words of wisdom that I got from an individual I became close to was just simply this. He says, while you're in here, make as many friends as you can make because you're going to need them, you know. And so I was able to build upon what he had and so on and so forth and go from that. And then the lockdowns happened quite regularly. Probably out of 4 months, I was probably locked down for a month and a half. The longest one was 155 hours.
Locked down in the cell, in darkness, right?
Yeah.
155 hours.
Now, in the cell that I was in, as long as there's daylight hours, we had to trickle in of the outside daylight that came into us. But whenever the sun was set, you know, we're dealing with time change and everything else. The lights were blown in the cells on the back wall, the projects where I was at, around to the corner where I just got moved to. And the reason being is this, is because when the inmates would light up their K2 or their deuce, their dope, they get so strung out, then the next thing that would happen would be this, is that they would short the circuit, trip the breakers, and the lights would go out, you know, on about a total of 8 cells at a time. And so the COs and the wardens, you know, just refused to turn the lights on. Yeah, I mean, you're going to keep tripping them. We're not going to turn them on. So in that 155 hours.
Think about that, folks. 155 hours of darkness.
155 hours of darkness. That it turned out that there was probably 3 days in which it is that we had no lights. So when the sun set. And let's just say at 5 o'clock, it's dark in the cell. In the evening, then the rest of the day, we would be in the dark, with exception to what little bit of light would trickle into the window on the door. When they brought our supper to us, that you literally had to stand at that little window of the door to be able to see, first of all, if the food was edible, could you eat it? Then secondly, in order to eat it, you'd have to stand at the window of the door to be able to.
Because you couldn't see.
You couldn't see to eat it.
You couldn't sit in your cell and read the Bible. You couldn't, right?
No.
Total darkness.
They're total darkness, yeah. It was dark to the point that where it is that you're unable to see the pages of the scripture to be able to read. You couldn't write. There was no way to write. And I'd done a lot of writing, done a lot of journaling. You know, you couldn't write. You know, one of the things that I was able to do was this, as long as they had the common area lights on, and they would shut those off at 9:30. So at that point, then you're in a dim, you know, the common area's dim. But whenever it get dark to the point that I take my chair, you know, and I'd have one chair in this cell, even though there's 2 inmates, you take your chair over and get as close to the door as you could, and then hold the Bible up.
Maybe you could see some light then.
See enough to be able to read a few of the, you know, read somewhat, but you know, you had to really. So that was the hardest part of it, and then the other part of being locked down for 155 hours or 3 days, whatever it was. Typically, it was always within a 3-day period of time. This one here, they were going to teach us a lesson, at that particular instance, also, there was a fight that broke out. And once there's stabbings and things of that nature, that policy says you got to be locked down for a minimum of 72 hours. And then after 72 hours, you got to come out to be able to get a shower.
So lockdown would mean they would block the cell. Nobody came and went. You sat in your cell for 72 hours.
72 hours. And after 72 hours, by policy, the Bureau of Prisons policies, you had to let them out to go shower. And so this time here, when they locked us down for 155 hours, they went cell to cell to cell to cell. Do you want a shower? Do you want a shower? Do you want a shower? So the inmates that went out to shower, while they were out showering, then what happened was the CEOs then went and went through their cells, tore their cells apart, just seeing if there was any contraband or anything like that in there. And then when they come back, you know, they came back to a cell that had been destroyed. You know, I'd seen what was happening. And so when they came to my cell, you know, I had taken a sink bath that morning and, you know, kept myself clean that way. And so you want a shower? I said, no, I'm good. And so they never came into our cell to be able to you know, look for contraband or whatever. And by the way, contraband is more than 2 blankets. So if you're in prison and, you know, you're allowed to have 2 blankets, if you have more than 2 blankets, then that becomes contraband.
Wow.
If you had somebody make you a pillow so that you would have something comfortable to lay your head on at night to be able to rest, that's contraband. They take the pillow, you know, and they were more concerned about how many mattresses you had on your bed than how many drugs are coming through the.
All right. Folks, I'm going to open it up. I want you to come in and ask Bill some questions. But before you do, Bill, tell about the miracle of you know you're going to get out and they're going to move you.
Yeah. Well, the miracle is this, is that, God gave me three visions, that would take a lot of time to be able to do it. But the last vision was that I was begging God, Lord, you got to reveal to me that that this is coming to an end.
You're hearing that maybe you're going to be pardoned and all that stuff, right?
Yeah, I've heard it. You know, Connie's conveyed to me, you know, what the J6 community is saying and everything else. And so anyway, I'm praying to the good Lord. Lord, you've got to reveal this to me that somehow or not, I need to know it. So I went to sleep that night. It had been like just a week prior to. I went to sleep that night, and the Lord gave me a dream. And this is one of three dreams that he's given me to let me know that this is all ordained of him. He's got me covered. It's going to be fine. We're going to get through this. But on this dream here, there's a severe storm that takes place outside, lightning bolts. I mean, I've never seen such lightning. It is hitting the ground and it's staying connected to the ground. And it's a flashing and it's, it is a wicked, wicked storm.
Green, folks,
it's
green.
It's a dream. It's a wicked storm dream. And I'm watching this storm, and every time a bolt of lightning hits the ground, which is every, my goodness, like thousands of bolts of lightning every second is hitting the ground. And then on the horizon, I see this massive stream of water. It's a waterhead, and I'm like trying to figure it out what it is, and I can't make it out, but it's like a pressure head of water that is just coming out of nowhere that has no origin. I say to Connie, I don't get to see her. I would love to be able to see her after 4 years, but I don't get to see her. And I say to her, Connie, come here and look at this. And look at this storm. And she walks over to me. And as soon as she walks over.
In a dream.
She walks over to me. She sees the storm for just a second. And as soon as she sees the storm, the storm goes away. And all of a sudden, the sky begins to clear, the sun comes out, the clouds are breaking up and everything. And just as soon as the storm came, the storm went away. And the next thing you know, the sky's clearing. And I ask a person that is in that room with me that I can't see, but I know they're there because I hear the conversation. I said, what in the world? That was a wicked storm. But I said, what was that water source? What was that water source over there on the horizon that I seen? And the person says to me that, I don't know, I've never seen it before, I never witnessed, and it's still there. It's still spewing out of nowhere, and like a big transfer head of water, and thousands of gallons a minute is coming out. And so I don't know, I've never seen that before. So we're leaving now that the storm is over. Connie's with me, and I'm going to go look for the origin of water. I'm driving down the road, and as I'm driving down the road, I came to a guy that was parked along a road in a lane standing by a car. And I pull in there, and I told him who I was, and I said, I'm looking for a water source that doesn't seem to have an origin. Can you tell me where it's at? And he said, well, you know, that proximity wise, no, but nevertheless, you're in the proximity. Maybe.
Dream now,
it's
dream.
It's a dream. And so we're making small talk, and I said, well, I need to find that. And next thing you know, we're joking back and forth, and he says to me, you need to be careful. That'll get you locked up. And I said, oh, I've already been there, done that. And we chuckle and everything else. And he says to me in a dream, and just as clearly as what you and I are talking right here now, is that all I can tell you is Luke 10:10. Mm. All I can tell you is Luke 10:10. Do you know what Luke 10:10 is? He asked me. And I said, I know the proximity of it, but I can't tell you exactly what it is. And my wife, you know, she's my cheerleader always, Connie. She's like, oh, you know what that is. You know what that is. I'm sure he knows what that is. So I go to my truck. I get my Bible out, and on the front seat of my truck, my little grandson, Eli, is asleep, and I wake him up, and I say, I'm sorry, buddy.
In a dream.
I wake him up and say, sorry, I'm buddy. But at that point in time, I wake up, and it's too early to get out of the cot, out of bed in the cell, because the cell is still asleep. And I'm laying there, Luke 10:10, what is Luke 10:10, what is Luke 10:10? And so anyway, when I finally are able to get out of bed, turn the light on, I go immediately to my Bible. I open it up to Luke 10:10. And Luke 10 is where the Lord sent the 70, or the 72, whichever translation, out into the cities to prepare the way for him. And as they went, he gave them instruction. And then he says, and whatever city you enter into, if they receive you not, okay, come out of that city. Kick the dust off of your seat, of your feet, for it is better for that city than for Sodom, for the kingdom of God has come unto it, and it received it not.
Wow.
And immediately between the storm being over, the breaking of the clouds, the sun coming out, and the fact that he told me that you're coming out, kick the dust off of your feet, that it is going to be better for that city, Washington, D.C., for that capital city, than for Sodom, because the kingdom of God came unto it in those 4 hours that I preached, and it received it not.
Wow.
And then and there I knew that it was over. And I got out that morning, I called Connie and told her, you know, I was able to get a hold of her. And I said, darling, I got confirmation. This thing is all but over. It is the storms behind us and the day is breaking. The sun's going to come out. And now the question is what is God going to do with it in my life? That's the question.
All right. Look, we got 20 minutes left. A lot more to tell. Maybe this becomes a two-parter. Maybe we have to do it again. But I want to hear from you a little bit. Lauranne, come on. Hey, Lauranne, tell us your story, not your life story. Come on in, Lauranne.
Good morning. I just want to, can I pray for him now or no?
Of course you can. Yes, of course you can.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's all I wanted to do. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
She's in Illinois.
Father God, we want to come to you this morning with thanksgiving and prayer. And not just thanksgiving, it's just a prayer of thanksgiving and being grateful. Mm-hmm. We have contended together here at Pastor Salt, joining his Pastor Bill's family, his church family, before your throne. Thank you for blessing us with that honor to contend together for such a time as this.
Lord Jesus.
May the peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding guard Pastor's heart and mind with a song of hope.
Mm-hmm.
That we come to you humbly, Lord God. We've seen your mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And we can share in the word of Pastor's testimony because of the blood of the Lamb.
That's it.
I thank you, Almighty God, that underneath the shadow of your wings, Pastor had refuge in the pit.
Yes.
That his help came from heaven. And like Paul, you shook those prison doors wide open with a hallelujah. I'm here. I love you. You're my son, yes, whom I'm well pleased.
Amen.
And Pastor Bill will never have to hear those words, depart from me. I never knew you, worker of iniquity. Mm-hmm. That he will come into your gates with his wife.
Yes.
When such a time as this is necessary, but with a hope and a gratitude.
Yes,
of blessings. We thank you, Lord God, that you opened a way where there seemed like there wasn't one. We thank you that you gave him blessings upon blessings, miracles upon miracles, because we were talking to you, Jesus.
Yes, Father.
And may he continue with his precious bride.
Yes, Jesus.
Hear that song of hope that falls down upon him, like you promised, with healing mounted up on your wings, Jesus, that he will go out with a fresh gospel.
Amen.
Yes. That will change people's lives.
Yes,
Father. Their lives will be saved, and death will no longer own them. Satan said, "You are mine." Satan thought he had him, and Jesus said, "You are mine." May that gospel walk and sing in pastors' lungs.
Yes, Father.
And Lord God, may you give him that voice like you promised in Proverbs 31.
Yes.
For those who are appointed to die, he is that voice.
Yes.
Of life and hope, liberty and justice. In the mighty name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Hey, look, I've been prompted by the Holy Spirit. Hey, you looking at me? Whoops. Get your pastor to invite him to your church. Folks, he needs to be going far and wide in America, telling the pastors and the churches and Christians exactly what's going on. You'll go anywhere, won't you, Bill?
Yep.
Vinny, come on in.
You got it. Welcome back, Pastor Bill.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you.
And how long into your kidnapping did this dark out occur? Because I missed that exactly.
I was in prison for 4 months and 1 day.
And when did the darkness? How long were you in when the darkness came? That,
oh, in the lockdown?
Yeah, when that power went out.
Yeah, that was 155 hours. But out of that, 3 days was without lights.
Amen. When was that? He said.
You know? That would have been. I would have probably been right around Thanksgiving time. I would say. I'd have to look at my journal. I could pinpoint it exactly, but it would have been around Thanksgiving. Yeah.
Amen, wow. Imagine sitting that long and dark. Can you imagine that? Unbelievable. Rich Howell, come on in, Rich. Rich is in Boston. Go ahead, Rich.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. One question that I have for you, Bill, is did the staff love the guards?
You're breaking up, Rich.
The officers.
Start again. Rich, you're breaking up.
I'm sorry.
You're breaking up, man.
Oh, shoot. What was your interaction like with the warden? How did that turn out, if you had any? And how did they treat you and others that may have been down there for the same reason you were?
Well, first of all, that in FDC Philly with me, there was no other with me that was there for the same reason that I was.
No other J6er in Philly.
Except for the first 4 weeks. I had the one of the guys that I came from D.C. with. He was raised Christian, but he wasn't receptive. You know, he was a young man that maybe, I don't know what was going on in his life, but I continued to, every night I would pray out loud and pray over him so that whenever he left me, that he would at least have something to hang on to. Beyond that, in the prison, that there's very little to zero interest in anything Christian or anything that is Christ-centered. And so to blaze the trail into that, to make inroads was very difficult. In fact, the matter is probably 3 weeks before my release, I was laying in my cell trying to sleep. I was wrapping my mind around, you know, the activities of the day and feeling like a failure. And I was talking to the Lord and Lord, we're not, you know, that my effectiveness in here is very slim. Nobody's wanting to come. And the Lord just reminded me that this is missions work. And missions work isn't meant to be easy. This is the hardest mission field that you'll ever be in your life. And it's not meant to be easy. Missionaries spend their whole lives in an area, in tribal areas, and maybe get one convert. And then he encouraged my spirit, and he said, you've got three, you know. So
let me, I got to interrupt. So listen to this. We sort of went there, but didn't. So Bill Dunphy's, he knows he's going to be released. Trump's in office. He knows he's going to be released. Connie gets in her car. The family drives out there to get Bill out of jail, and getting Bill sitting around waiting for the word he's getting out of jail. What do they come and tell you they're going to do, though?
Transfer me.
They're going to after 4 months, they're going to transfer him. His wife's sitting outside, and they're going to transfer him the next morning. Right?
Next morning. The morning that I got out at 5:30 in the a.m., I was supposed to be put on a bus to be transferred. When they packed me out on Sunday, which means that you get all your books, all your belongings, anything's personal, they box it up, and it'll meet you at your destination when you get there. And they said, you're going to be packing you out, you're transferring. I asked them, well, where am I going? And we can't tell you that for security purposes. Wait a minute, my wife and my family is on my way down to pick me up. I'm going to get a commutation on Inauguration Day. And they said, well, you know, miracles happen. If that happens, we won't put you on the bus. So what I suspect would have happened, and I believe it was timing, you know, everything was timed accordingly to get lost in the system. What would have happened is they put me on a bus. They would have drove me to Harrisburg, about two and a half hours away. And then they put me on a plane. They would have flew me to Oklahoma. I would have spent probably 2 weeks in Oklahoma, most likely in a county holding tank there. Then they turned around and brought me right back to Harrisburg where I started at. And then from there, they would either sent me to Fort Dix or to Allenwood. And then at that point, I would actually been in a prison compound. Mm-hmm. And so when they came into my cell that morning to get me, I was in a sound sleep by God's grace. And my cell door flew open. The light comes on. and said, Dunphy. I said, yeah, get your stuff. You're leaving. And
they're going to transfer you.
They're going to transfer me.
And his wife's outside.
I'm like, no, I can't leave. I'm going to get a commutation. And he said, get your stuff. You're leaving. And again, I said, I can't. I'm going to get a commutation. I'm going to be leaving. You know, he said, get your stuff. You're leaving. And I asked my Sally, because I didn't have my watch or anything. So what time is it? And he told me it was 12:15. And I said, oh, you mean I'm leaving, as in leaving? He said, yes, the rest of your group is down in the tank being processed. Your family's in the parking lot to pick you up. Get your stuff. You're leaving. And then I done a happy dance. I'm like, oh, I'm going home. I'm leaving. You know,
in the nip of time, they're going to move him. Can you imagine? They'd have lost him for who knows how.
I was 5 hours from being moved.
Craig Mickle, come on in. Tell us your story, not your life story.
I'm going to tell Bill's story because it is all about timing. So, Pastor Bill, well, I don't know if you remember me, but I was there with you in your courtroom with Steve Deck and Myra.
Yeah,
and,
yeah,
yeah, sir. And when I started to look at this whole thing, I realized, you know, your juries, your trial starting on 3 years from the day that basically Biden took office, which was January 22nd, which was the day that Roe v. Wade back in 1973 was approved. Anyways, I knew it stood under the shadow of the dome of the Capitol because it was 333 Constitution Avenue, which was the court. And of course, what sits on top of the dome is basically the goddess of Isis. It's a Roman goddess. And so you were basically taken into court on the 22nd of January. And within 1 year, 365 days, you were released from court on January 21st, 2025. So the Lord's has been in this. And when I started praying about this, this is what the Lord gave me, which I read. Steve Deck, Myra, Rusty, we went over and we prayer walked that court 1 week before you came in on the 15th of January. And I have this written in my Bible here. It says January 15th. And this is what I read. And this is why it appeared to me here. The things that were happening to you were ordained from the Lord. This is from Isaiah 20. It says, go to Isaiah, son Amos. It says, remove the sackcloth from your body and take off your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. And the reason that the 3 years stuck out is because it had been exactly 3 years since Joe Biden had been president. And your trial was happening. And it goes back to January 6th, all right? So I want to give you a little bit of an interpretation of what your dream is, which you might not know of. On December 31st of this year, just before New Year's Eve, the Capitol of the Dome was struck by lightning and the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Same night, we do not get lightning storms and winter. And that was what your dream was. You were seeing the lightning coming against that dome, and the water that you saw is the water, which is the rock. When Moses went and he hit the rock and that water gushed out, that's the thing of the Lord, okay? The Holy Spirit and the water and of Christ. So your dream was really being played out prophetically, and your timing of being in there 1 year, and then the story of how you were getting ready to be moved and instead of you were released, all this was God's timing. And in a certain way, you were like an Isaiah. You were barefoot and naked for a year, but the Lord came to your rescue.
Amen, brother. Amen. Thank you for all that. Yeah, it's amazing. That's remarkable.
It is remarkable. By the way, happy birthday to Michelle, my wife, Michelle. Happy birthday, Michelle. She's with me. I didn't want to get beat up when I got home, so I wanted to make sure. So, Dale, come on in.
Well, hallelujah. Pastor Bill, it is a blessing to see you out. You know, we had the opportunity to support you guys. You know, I would have been there in D.C., but Coach, I was hosting Coach's show that morning, sitting in a dental chair right afterwards, getting an implant done. And my dentist asked me, he goes, what are you doing here and not there? I said, because I'm here. He's there. I can't be there. But hey, this is the invitation. Come on down to Louisiana. We'd love to hear your story. I got Chet. I got Cal. I got Eva, Adele. I got all these folks coming in. They're all going to be sharing. We want to line you up down here. We're going to do a little Southern hospitality. We're going to love on your brother. Let's make that happen.
That's right. Let's line him up at other churches too, folks.
Brother Dale, gladly. You let us know when and we'll work it out.
Because that had been told about him into the church, we have to counter that, folks.
And we'll have Bill Shanks also. We'll have you lined up with Bill Shanks.
Amen, brother. I appreciate your prayers and your support and your faithfulness. We say thank you a million times over, and you give us a call, and then we'll be there.
Amen. 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 We're going to move on. Ohio Brett, come on in. Well, we lost you. Jeff Klein.
Hey, the wicked will flee when no man pursueth, but the bold, the righteous are bold as a lion. Pastor, thank you for your encouragement. Your story was told coast to coast, border to border by people who never heard of you. From Mar-a-Lago to those, we were pounding the drums for you to get out. But God bless you, Pastor Bill. But everybody watching this, 128 people in the huddle and tens of thousands of people on PPN and Coach Dave Live, you heard Coach. You need to take this show and share it with any pastor that you know and encourage them to write a check out to Pastor Bill and invite him in to speak. God bless
you. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you, buddy.
Amen.
Very much.
Hey, you got to get hold of your pastor. Folks, we got to tell the truth to the church. Jeff, come on in.
Real quick, Pastor Bill, I just got a message from Pastor Flip. Yeah, they'll like this. Thanks, Jeff. I tried to get on Coach Dave Live to hear Pastor Bill. The harder I tried, the more frustrated I got, as the only thing that I could pick up was Coach Dave's picture and him pointing his crooked little index finger at me. Sorry, Pastor Bill. I'm sure his testimony was great. Keep shining for Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Say this real quick. Brother, I'm glad you're home. I love you. And I am proud that demonic government tagged me as associate number one. You're a God-called pastor. Thank you, brother.
Amen.
I love you.
Yeah, buddy. But you skated somehow, dude. You skated. Yeah. Betty, come on in.
I am glad to see you're home. It just brought tears to my eyes to hear that you made it home. And you are a hero to me, but you're also a warrior of God. So I just want to thank Jesus for protecting you, because he truly protects those who are faithful to him.
Amen.
And I send a bunch of cards, like once a week, I'd get them all back. Yeah. So I apologize for not getting mine. So I'm sorry. I felt so bad, but people need to hear your story. You said you did a journal. You need to get it out there. People need to hear the truth. And I know it was terrible times in there, but God had a plan for you. You spread the word in there, and I'm sure that you inspired many. So while you were there, you planted seeds, and praise God, you planted seeds, because once you plant seeds, people think. So
Betty, it's going to be the testimony because of it that's going to impact the world. The testimony of what happened.
Exactly. Exactly. Amen. Because there are many needed to hear that truth. So the truth will set you free. It sets you free.
Thanks, Betty. Randy, I'm sorry, Betty. Randy, come on in.
Yeah, Bill, down here in Oklahoma, I blocked them. I didn't let them bring you down here. I don't know. Maybe I prayed at that moment. I don't know. I prayed many times. But, Bill, I'm so overwhelmed with what God did with you. And the kingdom of God, I'm telling you, is coming forth unbelievable out of this experience. But I saw this, and I'm not the numbers guy. I'm like Craig. 121 days, Coach, that's 11 squared. That's 11 times 11. 11 is the number for evil, confusion, chaos. They threw everything they could at you, Bill, and they couldn't hold you. God said, no, that's it. I'm going to liberate this man. I got my messenger. I've got my witness. We're going to go from here. I'm telling you, this is incredible, Bill, what's going to come out of this.
Amen, baby. Amen. Right into your church. Get the word out. Thanks,
Amen.
God. Thanks, Randy.
Amen.
Judd, come on in. Hey, Judd, see if you can get him in that big, happy church you have out there, brother.
Well, I don't belong to that church anymore. I was kicked out. But Pastor Dunphy, we're thankful. We prayed for you. People in this huddle did so much. Thank you, Coach Dave, just everybody that laid their hands on you at your home and prayed you out of that pit of hell. But you know what? Like, Coach is right. Divine providence. Also, you know, David versus Goliath. This whole topic comes to bear witness to what happened to you. As even myself, I went to all the mega churches. I went to many of them to plead your story, to get you help, to get aid, get financial, to support, to talk about you from the pulpit. And what came back was no. We cannot, period, exclamation mark, get out of my office. This meeting is over. From many of them. Now, the list is very distinguished as who supports you and who didn't. Now, the question to the world is why? The world is learning why. But from you, Pastor Dunphy, your church should be full. People should be coming in there to hear your story.
But, I want him on the road. I want him on the road telling his story.
What happened to you is a great divide, because now it pulled the pants down on those people who are phonies in the ministry. They're there for money, but they're not there for God's word and his kingdom.
Folks, go to Coach Dave Live right now for the after show. Coach Dave Live for the after show. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.